Now, as you know, we're looking at the Philemon letter, which is just before Hebrews today, and I hope very much you've done your prep and read it, because I'm not going to read again, because I shall cover the verses as we go through them. One or two words by way of introduction to the letter of Paul to Philemon. First, this is the only surviving letter to an individual in what was presumably a vast personal correspondence of the Apostle Paul. So it's very fascinating to us, surely. He must have been writing letters all over the known world to a vast number of people. This is the only one we have. Yet it's important to say that the envelope is not marked personal and private. It's clear that the church that met in his house on the Lord's Day was intended to read the letter as well. And the use of, whereas the use of verses 4 to 21 are singular, he's talking to you, Philemon, the yous and yours of verse 3 and 22 to 25 are plural. So clearly there he's talking to the church as a whole. And you notice he mentions that church in verse 2, the church in your house. So it's to be read to the church on Sunday morning by Philemon, and it's clear that the apostle wants them to share both in the request that he is making and in the response that Philemon makes. So they are meant to be with him in this, guiding and helping him in whatever decision he makes. Now, who are the people? Philemon is the well-to-do head of a family, well-to-do presumably because he has a house large enough for a house church to meet in it. Possibly business interests took him to Ephesus, where he listened to those lunch hour lectures in the hall of Tyrannus. It's always something I like to think of. At any rate, verse 19 tells us that he owed his soul to the Apostle Paul. Verse 19, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. He's now a willing spiritual partner in the great enterprises of the gospel. Verse 1, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker. We've noticed many times the remarkable gift that the apostle has, unlike, I'm afraid, many of us ministers, the remarkable gift of bringing everybody in to share the work of the ministry to which God had called him. He does not share his apostolic authority, of course, but he brings them in to share the concerns of the gospel. They're all in it together. He's a fine Christian, quite clearly, this Philemon, because in verse 4, Paul can say, I thank God when I remember you, because I hear of your love and the faith which you have to the Lord Jesus and all the saints. So he's a fine Christian with a reputation for Christian love and Christian faith and so on. Epaphras, well, she's said by some commentators to be his wife, because she's mentioned alongside him in verse 2, and some commentators go as far as to guess that Archippus is their son, verse 2. If so, and of course nobody can say one way or the other, it's a lovely picture of a Christian household where the other Christians meet together to worship God. The husband, the wife, and the son, who seems particularly to have been spiritually gifted. We meet him, of course, at the end of the Colossian letter as well. No wonder, then, that Paul looked forward to coming to this particular guest room, verse 22. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me. I'm hoping through your prayers to be granted to you. It must have been indeed nice to come and be looked after by a fire and ministered to by Archippus and to talk to his old friend Philemon. The other great character in the story, Onesimus, whose name means useful, it's a pun, you'll see that from the margin of verse 10. If you once lived on your own and you had a cleaning woman to help, you might have called her a daily help. And so, of course, the word help or useful is one that a slave is likely to have. And in the slave plantations before the Civil War, many of the Negro slaves would be called something like that, help, or useful would be their name. So it seems that this young man is called useful. He's been Paul's slave. He's always been unsatisfactory, hasn't he, from verse 11. Formerly he was useless to you. He didn't live up to his name. Furthermore, he's added insult to injury because he's wronged his master, verse 18, by stealing from him, which is the clear implication of verse 18. Presumably, when he saw the chance to run off, he had to collect some cash to survive. So he stole some valuables from the sideboard or whatever it was, and off he went. So the name Onesimus stinks in the household of Philemon. He has absconded with money. Where has he gone to? Well, the traditional explanation is that Paul is imprisoned at Rome. Some people say that would be a much too long a journey, and therefore Paul must have been at Ephesus. But there's no evidence of that, so we'll stick to Rome. And in that great imperial city, he would be amongst the people living, so to speak, in the cesspool. He'd be in the most wretched slums. He'd be in constant danger of discovery. He'd be near starvation. And he would live in appalling fear. Whenever a minority rule a majority, they may rule quite well, and I think we have to say that Rome did rule well in many, many ways. But when a minority is in charge, and there's a great repressed majority, then when anybody in that majority seeks liberation, there's always, of course, repression. So any liberated slave of this kind, self-liberated, who actually was found, would be treated very severely to discourage others. His situation, therefore, must have been a desperate one, though we know nothing about it, and possibly that is what led him to the apostle. And you see that he'd come to know the apostle and had been led to Christ by him. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I have become in my imprisonment. A rather lovely thing, this, isn't it? Presumably, Onesimus had heard his master talking about the great apostle on many an occasion, and therefore, as a last hope, perhaps faced with starvation, he had discovered where the apostle was imprisoned and made his way there and cast himself on this man's mercy. The result was that he'd found not only a savior in earthly terms to befriend him, but he'd found a heavenly savior, he'd found the Lord, or rather been found by the Lord. Now what's the situation? Well, the situation is that Onesimus is going back. Verse 12, I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I'd have been glad to keep him. But, no, he must come back. That's his duty. Paul sees that it's the duty of this man to go back to his slavery, and he respects the right of the slave owner. So this wretched man, very frightened with his knees knocking, no doubt, is going back. He wonders what he'll receive. He knows very well from previous happenings that he may very well receive death. That's the sort of thing that happened in his world. But he's comforted by three things. He's comforted by the knowledge of Philemon that he has, from verses 4 to 7 again, and we've noted that. This is a man who's refreshed many of the saints, verse 7. It seems very unlikely, therefore, if Onesimus gets back to such a Christian man as this, that he'll be tortured and put to death. So he has hope from what he knows of the knowledge of Philemon now. Secondly, he's comforted by Tychicus. These two letters to the Colossians and to Philemon went together in the same briefcase, of course. You know that from the end of Colossians. Colossians 4:7. Tychicus will tell you all about my affairs. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister. I sent him to you for this very purpose, and with him Onesimus, the faithful and beloved brother. So these two young men, Tychicus and Onesimus, are journeying from Rome to Colossae. Tychicus, a servant of God and a partner in the work with Paul, and Onesimus, the returned slave. So it must have been very comforting, mustn't it, as they went day by day on their long journey, for Onesimus to feel the brotherhood and fellowship of Tychicus. He's comforted by those two things. Thirdly, he's comforted, of course, by the letter that's in their briefcase, because he knows something about what Paul has said, and he knows that a great plea is being made in this letter, that the apostle's wishes will be taken into account, and that he'll get a royal welcome. Verse 17, so this is really the appeal at its heart. So if you consider me your partner, says Paul, receive him as you would receive me. Well, just imagine if they knew that the apostle was coming. If they actually knew that the great apostle was going to come the next week, why, a fire would be stocking up the deep freeze, and Archippus would be polishing up his spiritual gifts, and all the Christians would be getting very excited. And what a royal welcome there'd be, wouldn't there? So it's a very striking thing for the apostle to say, you've actually got to welcome me as warmly as you might if I was actually going to come in the flesh. So it's a big thing to ask, isn't it? Eventually, it's interesting that this letter was treated as a trivial thing by many of the early churches, because it has to do just with an individual and with a social concern that doesn't seem to many people to matter very much, which only goes to show how you can get it wrong. Today, it's a very important little letter, because these matters of social concern and social structures are so much on the top of the agenda amongst Christian people today. Now, I must, before we plunge more into the letter, introduce you to two Christian friends of mine who are looking over my shoulder as I speak today. First of all, I have a friend who I'm going to call, with decent as he is, a Christian reactionary. He lived, for example, in the southern states before the Civil War. He's a fine Christian man, and he is really content with this letter. He wants us to conclude from the letter to Philemon that Paul does not pronounce slavery to be wrong in its essence in a fallen world. He notices that Paul does hardly could be called an ardent abolitionist from this letter. He notes that Paul sends Philemon back to do his duty. And so my Christian friend from the southern states in the early part of the last century is fairly content with Philemon, and indeed he shows it to his pastor, and his pastor writes a letter to the Atlanta Journal saying that this abolitionist nonsense from the north is not even Christian. Why, look at this letter of Philemon. It's quite clear that Paul would not line up with the abolitionists. My Christian reactionary, therefore, is fairly content with Paul's letter to Philemon. But the other friend I have with me this morning, I must introduce you to, is a youngster from Latin America today. He's a Christian revolutionary. He's been born again in many of the marvelous movements of the Holy Spirit in Latin America today. But as he reads the letter to Philemon, he's very impatient with it and takes his letter to his pastor and says it can't possibly be part of the New Testament. He's not at all happy that Paul doesn't draw his sword and slash around at slavery. After all, slavery is a ghastly thing. It's very like many of the things he sees today in some parts of South America. And yet, there's no rebuke to Philemon for being a slave owner. Why, this young man would like to give Philemon a piece of his mind. And when he reads the commentaries, he finds that what they have to say is this, that the yeast or the leaven of Philemon really did work. It worked in the 19th century. It caused Wilberforce and many others like that to abolish slavery. And that just makes my young Christian revolutionary wild, because he thinks 18th centuries is rather a long time, and he's not prepared to wait for that. Now, both these are born-again people. Both of them are decent. Both of them have hearts and minds like yours. One is a reactionary and one is a revolutionary. One is content with Philemon and one is not. And I think we may say humbly that both are wrong. For there's nothing to be content about in this letter if my interpretation is correct, and there's nothing to be impatient about if my interpretation is correct. Well, you must judge whether it's correct or not. Much ink has been spilt over this letter. It's not easy to know exactly what Paul is asking of Philemon. I'll get to tell you what I think today, but you must go on studying it for yourself. First, let me say that Paul is not writing to the world and carrying on an exercise in rhetoric. You know, there's a lot of that today, isn't it? Church leaders getting on their hind legs and saying how the world ought to be run. The world is pretty tough and resistant to that kind of thing, isn't it? It might get into the papers, but nobody pays very much attention. The kind of rhetoric, for example, in the House of Commons last week, where you remember when all these MPs were queuing up to say just a few words against child abortion. They'd done nothing against child abortion before that, many of them. But they saw the way things were going, and they wanted their names to be in the Sheffield Examiner or the Northampton Local Rag or whatever it's called. And so they wanted the MP, as the MP, they wanted their name to be put against child pornography, so they tried to catch the Speaker's eye. That's just rhetoric, isn't it? We want people to think we're against sin. And it does us some good to get up and say how wicked the world is. Now, Paul obviously isn't doing that. Now, he's not challenging the world about its behavior. He's challenging the church about the way it's going to deal with a very difficult issue. He's not pleading with the world to behave like Christians, so that's an impossibility. He is pleading with the church to behave like Christians, and that's very difficult. And the sphere of this letter is a sphere of love. That's the thing that is so striking about it. He doesn't even claim his apostolic authority. He could do so. He says in verse 18, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal. A very important verse. You see, if you look at verse 1 carefully, you'll see that Paul has taken his apostolic hat off. All his other letters start, almost without exception, Paul an apostle. Here, he's taken that hat off. So I'm not going to take my position as an apostle today, though indeed I could do so, and I could command you, Philemon, my old friend, to do exactly what I say. Will you notice that, please? That a Christian apostle in the first century regarded himself as having the right not only to tell churches what to believe, but Christians how to behave, in detail. There are no such apostles today. Woe betide you if you go to a house church where someone calls himself an apostle and lays down the law on how you ought to behave in detail, because we do not live in that period today. But Paul was such an apostle. However, he lays aside that apostolic authority for the moment, and his appeal comes simply to an old friend on the ground of love. And it's rather touching, verse 9, isn't it? I, Paul, an ambassador. The word could equally well be translated an aged man. He's 60. Presumably the ravages of his missionary journeys already show on his face. He says, I appeal to you as an old man and a prisoner for Jesus Christ. Probably that's the meaning of that. And you're obviously going to listen to me because you know how I love you, and you indeed love me. So this is a letter from one apostle who is full of the love of Christ to a leading Christian man in the Lycus Valley who's full of the love of Christ, verses 4 to 7. And it's about a new brother in Christ who is very greatly loved, verse 16. A beloved brother, especially to me, and how much more to you. How then does love approach this tricky problem of giving advice on a personal matter? Well, as you would imagine, love always finds a way of doing these things happily and wisely and tactfully. That's why Christian love is important for the marketplace and the office as well as for the church. It helps us to know how to approach people. It's interesting that Paul is careful to observe all the courtesies in this letter. I was at a church some time ago, and some of the elders were complaining to me that their young and very able young minister, who was giving them a great deal of leadership, never said thank you for any presents that he and his wife received. The ladies slaved to help them to move into their new house. The men had done an enormous amount to this young man, but he never said thank you, ever, not even at Christmas. Now, I know what he was suffering from. He was suffering from that particular over-spiritual disease of thinking that if you're Christians and within the brotherhood, there's no need to thank one another. But that's not New Testament Christianity, is it? We don't lose the ordinary courtesies because we become Christians. And Paul doesn't simply bash in as an apostle and say, well, you know that I love you and I'm going to tell you what to do. He works his way in very, very carefully, as you'll see if you've read this letter. It's a beautiful letter. It's the most tactful letter. And it's lovely, for example, to read the thanksgiving and prayer in verses 4 to 7, how he's thankful for all he hears about this man, Philemon. And he says, verse 17, I have derived much from you. Now, if you can actually say that, and surely it is truthful, then you can expect somebody to derive something from you. It's all one way. You're not likely to get anywhere in relationships. Paul actually had had great refreshment from Philemon, and he says so. He's not too spiritual to say thank you for the help that you've given me. The language of verse 6 is very tortuous, and many of the translations find great difficulty with it. No one knows exactly how the word should be arranged, but the RSV and the NEB probably get it as near right as you can get it. It's a typical Pauline prayer. I pray that the sharing of your faith may promote the knowledge of all the good that is ours in Christ. In other words, it seems very likely that it's like many of his apostolic prayers, it's a prayer that faith and love may develop through knowledge. That's a very important point. We haven't time to look into it now, but you know with Paul that it's through knowledge that I develop and grow, that love and faith aren't enough. Very important message, incidentally, for young, keen Christians today. So often, as long as people have got love and faith, it's felt to be enough. And Paul says, no, it must develop through knowledge, so that we know how to behave. And verse 6 is a very striking prayer put alongside the Colossian prayer, which many of you will remember, where in Colossae the prayer was that they might discover that in Christ was all they needed for a proper relationship with God. And here in the same briefcase is a letter that says, in Christ is all you need for a proper relationship with one another. That seems to be the force of verse 6. So if so, it's a beautiful balance with the prayer in the first chapter of Colossians. So a tactful and delightful opening of thanksgiving and prayer and acknowledgement of kindness received. Then he begins his appeal. Incidentally, here the NEB is better than the RSV. It's the most beautiful translation, the NEB. And it gets the initial appeal, I think, very well, because the name Onesimus is left to the very last moment when he has to mention it. And the RSV doesn't get that, the NEB does. Listen to the NEB. Accordingly, Although in Christ I might make bold to point out your duty, yet because of that same love, I would rather appeal to you. Yes, I, Paul, ambassador as I am of Christ Jesus and now his prisoner, appeal to you about my child, whose father I have become in this prison. If he hasn't yet mentioned the name. I mean Onesimus, once so little use to you, but now useful indeed. He's got now to mention the name in verse 11. But we're halfway through the letter, you see, before we come to the crunch. And that's a name that's going to cause a frown on Philemon's face. So it's introduced, you see, as well as he possibly can. I'm going to talk to you about my child. It's a lovely picture, this, isn't it? I've had a child in Rome. In other words, I've led someone to Christ who's very dear to me. It's now in my family, the family of God. Well, that's interesting, says Philemon. Wonderful to hear of the apostle. He seems to be leading people to Christ everywhere. Who is this new one? And then he looks at it. Oh, it's Onesimus. Now that introduces Paul to a remarkable, which is indeed really the heart of the letter, a remarkable portion, a central portion, in which he, so to speak, wraps himself around Onesimus. And he talks really as much about himself as he does about Onesimus. Verse 11. He is very useful to me. Well, that's a commendation. Verse 12. I'm sending him back, sending my very heart, sending part of myself. Verse 13. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me, and I'm sure you'd have liked that. See, it's all about Paul. Onesimus is dear to you because he's been so dear to me, he says. Verse 16. A beloved brother, especially to me. So what he's doing is to say, Onesimus and I are in partnership. Welcome him as you'd welcome me. Be generous with me in your response to Onesimus. It's Martin Luther who says how much this letter always made him think of Christ. Because, of course, that's how Christ speaks to the Father about us. For Christ speaks to the Father and says, as you look at them, think of me. Please receive them, sinners, as you would receive me. It's the same message. That's how Christianity, that's how redemption, in a sense, is applied, isn't it? And worked out in our relationships. Well, you say, Dick, I hope I'm not going to duck the great question and go on and on like this. No, I'm not going to duck the great question. You see, the great question is, what did he actually ask? Oh, yes, he asked for a warm welcome. That's quite clear. He asked for the flags to be put out and the coffee on the hob and all the rest of it. He asked for that. But you see, that's not the point. He asked for a great deal more than friendship and smiles at the door, didn't he? The great question is this. Did he ask that Philemon should abolish slavery here and there, then and there, or did he simply say, take him back as your slave and treat him well? That's the crucial question. And about that, many books and essays and articles have been written, and I can't claim to have the last word. It's a very difficult question, really, to answer, because the language is sometimes almost ambiguous. As though Paul will not actually make the decision himself and is going to leave it to Philemon and the church whatever happens, which is indeed, I think, the situation. He is not going to make the decision himself. Verse 15. Now, you could read verse 15, you see, in this way. Perhaps this is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. Very striking language. Back forever as what? As a slave? Well, yes, indeed. A slave was a permanent possession. And Paul clearly is respecting the rights of Philemon. There's no question of that. As my Christian reactionary said. And he's sending Onesimus all the way back because he says that's your duty now. You're a Christian to go back to your former master. But it's very strong language, actually, isn't it, that you might have him back forever. So we glance on to verse 16 where there is the dynamic two phrases. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Now, because there isn't time to argue this all back and forth, let me tell you what I think. I think that what he's saying is, I'm sending you back forever a brother. Because that is, in fact, the truth. He is sending him back someone who's going to be a brother to him, not only in this life, but in the life of the world to come. So he's sending him back Onesimus, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother to you. That's what you're getting. Welcome him as such. At the beginning of verse 16, we're faced with a very important matter of translation indeed, and this is where the paraphrases of today can be so misleading. There is a paraphrase that runs, not merely as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Now, I want you to think very closely here. You see, there is a world between the phrase, not no longer as a slave, and the phrase, not merely as a slave. There's a whole world between those two. One means that he's to receive him back as a slave, but not merely as a slave, as a brother, and so doing his work, he's going to be treated as a decently as a Christian. But one is a categorical statement, no longer as a slave. I'm asking you actually to put an end to that. That's why these paraphrases can be so very important. You've got to decide which it is. Is this a rejection of the very possibility of a slave-master relationship? Is it therefore an open challenge to the Roman society? To that I must make a careful no answer and a careful yes answer. First my no answer. Paul has shown what he thinks is Onesimus' duty. He has shown that he respects Philemon's rights. And he accepts that within the Christian community, the master is free to choose and act and give the answer that seems most suitable. In other words, he is making it clear that he believes Christians can live in the social structures of those days. That seems to me to be very important. Therefore, he is not making a revolutionary challenge to society of that day. But my careful no must be balanced with a careful yes. For I believe that the first two phrases of verse 16 doom the old order to death. He is to be a slave no longer. And the New English Bible translation of verse 16 is a very important one. Again, it's a phrase that's not easy to interpret. In the NIV it says, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Now whatever does that mean? Some commentators say it means both on weekdays and Sundays, that is, both in his work in the flesh and in the Lord on Sundays. That's very weak, I think, don't you? But what does it mean that you're to have him as a brother in the flesh as well as in the Lord? Well, the NIV cuts the knot by translating it like this. As a dear brother, very dear indeed to me, and how much dearer to you, both as man and as Christian. And I think that's the right answer. Now, if that is so, you see, it is a remarkable statement and totally in line with Colossians. For what redemption does is not only to make Onesimus a Christian, but to restore to him his human dignity, to make him a man. That's what we saw in Colossians. And therefore, Philemon is to treat him not only as a Christian on Sunday morning, but as a human being on Monday morning. He is to receive him as a brother, therefore, in the whole of his life, in the completeness of his experience, not only allowing him to share the worship on the Lord's Day, but treating him as a man and a human being in his work. He is to grant him, therefore, full human rights. Now, Paul has made it clear that he is not going to challenge the human rights issue in Roman society. But what do human rights mean within the local church, which is intended by Paul to be the alternative society? Well, I think it is quite clear, isn't it? Paul is going long far beyond rights as Rome would lay them down. He is going to what human rights are within the love of God. He's going even beyond the law of Christ as given in Colossae, where the servant is to continue to serve his master and the master is to continue to rule his servant. He's going beyond the law of Christ, and he's talking here about the love of Christ. And he's saying, if you receive him back as a beloved brother, you're going to have to treat him quite differently, both in the flesh and in the Lord. I leave it to you. Therefore, I think in one sense, the thousands of tons of ink spilt on this letter are probably right, that there is an ambiguity here, and that the issue is actually left to Philemon. But there is no doubt what the apostle is wanting. And that comes out, you see, in verse 21, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Now, what does he really want? Some commentators have thought that verse 13 is a very big hint that Onesimus is sent straight back to Rome. I would have been very glad to keep him with me in order he might serve me. but I prefer not to do nothing without your consent. If you jolly well send him straight back. That seems to be the hint. But that can't be so. Teaching us to look at other parts, the other part of the letter, verse 22, I'm hoping to come and stay with you. They can't possibly be asking Onesimus to come back to Rome, for he at Rome is wanting to come to Colossae. So what is he asking? Well, everybody must make up his own mind. I'll tell you what I think he's asking. I think he's asking that Philemon should be prepared to set this man free, to accompany Paul, to serve him in the gospel, when he comes to Colossae and then goes on to do his work, because this is characteristic apostle. He's always taking young men like Timothy, Tychicus, as his lieutenants, isn't it? It's one of his characteristics, to train them up. And I think what he's saying is, I want you to treat this man as I treat him, and to be ready to release him for me, so that I may take him on with me when I come to you. And I think this is supported by the remarkable statement in verse 19. I, Paul, write this to you. Sorry, 18. If he owes you anything, charge it to my account. I'll repay you. But you see, that would be quite unnecessary. If Paul envisaged Onesimus staying for the rest of his life with Philemon, because, of course, Onesimus could repay it perfectly well himself. He could give a lifetime of honest Christian service to repay his guilty past. And I think Paul is saying he's not going to have time to do that. He won't be able to repay you. I'm going to take him off. Now, that's my guess. But if so, I think it's in, if I'm right or wrong, doesn't very much matter. Certainly that's in line with the general appeal that the apostle is making. And the heart of that appeal is in verse 16. And I don't think we can get round the phrase, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, without saying that Paul is actually asking for a decisive change of relationship. Now, if so, a word to my Christian reactionary. My friend, I have to say to my Christian reactionary friend, it's no good asking the letter to Philemon to support you in keeping a master-slave relationship, if you're a Christian. To my young Christian revolutionary, I would have to say, do you see that Paul did not ask us to wait 1800 years? Paul knows that he can't change the Roman Empire with a stroke, but he changed the situation in that church in Colossae in a stroke, and that little oasis is only one of hundreds all over Asia Minor. And wherever the gospel went, the alternative society came into being immediately. And in a sense, at a stroke, a totally new way of life was seen. So that my impatient revolutionary is wrong in saying we must take out our swords and attack the civil power. That can only mean bloodshed and greater hardship for everybody. But he is right in saying, surely the gospel should do something for us here and now, which is revolutionary. And I think Philemon shows that it did. Let's pray. Thank thee, Lord, for this letter. We want to go on studying it and drinking of its spirit. We thank thee for the spirit of love. We thank thee for this great apostle. And we pray that we may learn how to apply the great principles here into life today, and the relationship of the church and the state, and our relationship to oppression in the world. And above all, we pray that our local churches at home may show glimmerings of being something like this church in Philemon's house, that they may be an alternative society where the lonely and the oppressed can find friendship and new life. We ask that for our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.